in greatness, to thank thee once again for the many blessings and privileges that thou hast showered upon us at this convention and throughout our narrow way experience. Dear Father, we ask thy blessing and guidance upon us now as we listen to the words of our dear brother Ed. Please bless our hearts and minds that we may be attentive and learn the lessons involved. Dear Father, please especially bless our brother Ed as he shares the fruits of his studies with us. We thank thee for his ministry, and we seek thy blessing upon us all. Forgive us where we fall short. Through Jesus, amen.
I'm sure as we were singing that hymn, 127, we all realized that there's a beautiful story that is contained within that hymn. And our dear brother Ed is going to tell us a little bit about the story that's contained there. I'm sure that Brother Lorenz needs no introduction to any of us. He's chosen for his thoughts this afternoon the title, Our Journey to Perfection. Our Journey to Perfection. Brother Lorenz.
Dearly beloved in Christ, it's a joy for Sister Doris and myself to share this delightful convention with each of you, to think upon the Lord, his cause and the purposes, and our fellowship thereby. I'd like to bring you the love of our home ecclesia in the Portland, Oregon area. We sang together and I watched your faces in, I might say, real joy as you saw the words or read the words. I saw a wayworn traveler in tattered garments clad, yet struggling up the mountain, his face would make you glad. His back was laden heavy, his strength was almost gone. He shouted as he journeyed, deliverance will come. Our lesson is intended to take you and I on a journey, dear brethren. The destination of this journey is the highest motive we can possibly arrive at. Our journey to perfection. The Lord's words have outlined other journeys. The world of mankind will be on a journey. In Isaiah, the 35th chapter, called the highway of holiness. The destination of those who travel the length of that highway will be holiness. The implication of the text suggests that others will drop out along the way. All will not reach holiness. Our Lord opened the way for us. If you would be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Our Lord outlined that a journey was before each one that would become a disciple of Christ. Then elsewhere, he suggested that there is a narrow way. He says, few there be that find it, and the narrow way leads to life. And he contrasts this to a broad way, which he pictures the world of mankind now traveling. They too are on a journey, but its destination is death. What a contrast. May we turn to a text used once before in the lessons of today, Hebrews 6, chapter 1, verse. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Immediately the apostle suggests, let us go on unto perfection. There is an objective to be reached in this grand pilgrimage in Christ. But before noting that text in detail, let's turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, where our Lord drew some lessons on perfection, to see what we may draw therefrom. We're looking at Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 43 through verse 48. Matthew 5, 43. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good unto them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now it suggests from the words of the Master here that love one for another is the ultimate desire. That is the desire, and that is the objective of perfection. So if we manifest love in the arrangements which the Lord here indicated, love that is equal even to enemies, that of itself is assurance that we will be perfect like our Father in heaven. And no doubt many would take this text and build the entire doctrine of faith upon this very text. We know of organizations that say God is love, therefore love is the principal thing, and that's all we need to have in our entire character development, just love. Doctrines are of unimportance as far as the divine plan. It's love is the ultimate. And here's a text to seemingly suggest it or prove it. But in the 19th chapter of Matthew, we come to another text. Matthew 19, and we'll look at this, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, the Master, our Lord, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I have eternal life? And said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto them, Which? Jesus saith, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, unto the Master, All things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast. Give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Notice here the Master seemed to place the importance not particularly upon the keeping of the law, but upon the ability to sell riches and to become poverty, as it were, and then give to the poor. Now, you take this viewpoint, therefore, if we have a very generous heart and give and give and give and give, that's the passport to perfection. Again, we see we have a complexity in Scripture. You cannot take a single item and develop the entire concept of faith upon it of itself. So now we come back to the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Reading it again, King James, Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. But again, let's look at another text of this arrangement, 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Notice here, Paul seems to give a summation. He indicates now, if we're going to be perfect, we have a work to do in this connection. So let's go back to verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13 and see what led Paul to this statement, finally, brethren. The 5th verse, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, knowing not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be insincere. As I say, reprobates, but insincere or insincerity is the better word. But I trust that you shall know that you are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that we should do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that which you should do, that which is honest, that we be not as reprobates. Notice Paul here is emphasizing the fact that you and I, brethren, are the only and best judge that we have of ourselves. He clearly says, examine yourselves, brethren. I like the Weymouth translation. Test yourselves to discover whether you are true believers and put yourself under self-examination. In other words, we know before the Lord whether or not our life is truly sincere, or is it a sham, or is it a Sunday go meeting type of religion. You know whether or not, dear brethren, within your own heart, as the apostle suggests, that we can put the scrutiny upon our heart and say, to the very best of my ability, I'm endeavoring to prove myself faithful to the Lord under all these conditions. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 13. For we can do nothing against the truth, Paul says, but for the truth. A very positive statement. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Notice it comes back to the same thought of perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Notice again, Paul says, though my language at times might be sharp and harsh, it is only for edification and not to destroy your faith, but to cause you to build. Therefore, he concludes, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Why are we interested in reaching perfection? I think one of the glorious scriptures along this line is found in Psalms, the 50th chapter. Familiar to us all because it is one of the bases of the harvest truth message itself. Psalm, the 50th chapter, verses 1 and 2. The mighty God, even the Lord God Jehovah, has spoken and called the earth, from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Clearly identifying that the church class, the Zion class, will be the embodiment of perfection. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined. In other words, the sun, as it were, that warms and the earth in its millennial blessings will actually be the reflection of our Heavenly Father's character manifested through the instruments that He uses in development. No wonder then in the fifth verse of Psalm 50 we read the familiar text, gather therefore my brethren unto me, those made a covenant with me by sacrifice. To identify that there's a work in this connection in our work toward perfection. Paul states here, and this is strange language if you've not noted it before, verse 1, Hebrews 6. But now we're going to use this in Weymouth's translation and also in the Amplified. We think there's much better clarity of language. Weymouth, therefore leaving elementary instruction about the Christ, let us advance to mature manhood and not be continually relaying a foundation of repentance from lifeless works and of faith in God, or of teaching about ceremonial washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the last judgment. And advance we will, if God permits us to do so. The Amplified. Let us go on and get past elementary stage of the teachings and doctrines of Christ, the Messiah, advancing steadily toward completeness and perfection that belongs to spiritual maturity. Therefore, what is the perfection in our text considered? It is maturity. It is not the divine nature. It is actually the full growth of a man in Christ Jesus. A full adulthood. Now the apostle is suggesting, therefore, brethren, we have a great work before us in this connection, and it's necessary to get the concept of what the apostle is suggesting. Notice what he states to us. Therefore, leaving the principles or leaving the elementary stage of instruction, we go on. How do we leave a foundation? Well, there are two ways, basically, that you can leave a foundation. All of us have traveled through various areas of our cities, along roadsides, and we've seen where contractors have set the ground and prepared the soil and put in the foundation for a structure. Come back weeks later, years later, there sets the foundation, nothing on it. Well, they left that foundation, and they went elsewhere, or not at all. Is this what Paul is telling us? Of course not. What's the secondary way in which we may leave a foundation? Right now, every one of us here in this auditorium, if I were to ask you, basically, what does the foundation of this building look like, you say, I don't know, I haven't seen it, it's down below. That's right, you've left it, you build upon it. Paul never suggests that you go away from the elementary foundation teachings that are in Christ. But upon these, he says, a time comes when you build upon them. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again. Why does he use the term not laying again? Because in the days of the Apostle Paul, the foundations that they laid then for buildings were stones interlocked with stones upon which the building would be erected. In a period of time, the stones would come loose and one would come out and you'd shove another one in to reinforce the foundation. Some of you have done that with old homes. You've had to go back and relay foundations. Foundations, as we think of today in our modern construction, consists of poured concrete reinforced with steel normally. They're immovable as far as stone upon stone. It's not that type of foundation. Because our faith structure is made up of individual stones of truth. And these individual stones of truth become the basis by which faith is supporting the building or erection upon it. But why did Paul use the word therefore? Therefore, we know always the summation of some previous statement of fact. Necessarily, therefore, we go back in the fifth chapter of Hebrews. And again, we'd like to consider this from Weymouth and notice the careful language that is used by the apostle and in this translation. We're going to note this from Hebrews, the fifth chapter, beginning at the 12th verse. For although, considering the long time you've been believers, you ought now to be teachers of others. You really need someone to teach you over again the very rudiments of the truths of God, and have come to require milk instead of solid food. By people who live on milk, I mean those who are imperfectly acquainted with the teaching concerning righteousness. Such persons are mere babes, but solid food is for adults, that is, for those who through constant practice have their spiritual faculties exercised, trained to distinguish good from evil. Notice the language. Faculties, spiritual faculties, carefully trained to discern between good and evil. We recognize, therefore, we have come to a point in our lesson study to realize that we need to be scrutinizing doctrines in their relationship to the whole to make sure that our faith foundation is sure. We're not going to suggest that once having studied, we'll say, the first, second, or third, and other volumes of the pastor, we now lay them aside because we consider them in times past. No, but the teaching set forth within those volumes as they are outlined within the scriptures have become the very framework of our truth. And therefore, we need not go back and re-verify, as it were, to be sure that we believe things that are right and proper. Let me get this correctly in our minds, that we need not to question that which we believe today is whether or not it was truth. We should have come so clear and so positive in our minds concerning doctrines that we're not upset at all when others or individuals come to us with a new concept. For instance, supposing one should come to you and say, I no longer believe in the Jubilee set forth in the second volume. I therefore cannot harmonize the Jubilee. Immediately in your faith structure, you should have a bulwark of faith so strong that you can go back with a point that's undeniable. What's that? Our Lord, remember Brother Russell begins that marvelous chapter in the Jubilees with the text that not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass until all things be fulfilled. Therefore, if anyone comes to you and says, I do not believe in the antitypical Jubilee beginning 1874, you come back with a statement, where is the proof that Israel today is keeping the Jubilee? If Israel today is not keeping the typical Jubilee, then our Lord was in error when he said, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass until all things be fulfilled. A positive proof. Therefore, you see, again, when you build your faith structure upon doctrinal support, you have no reason or need to go back and re-verify, as it were, or to see whether or not you're right to begin with. By now, you establish your faith structure so positive, as brethren, that these become an established part of faith. That's what Paul is talking about. Having now established these doctrines, you build upon them, and you need not to continue to go over and over and to question matters that should be clearly proved within your mind. But you might ask the question, why did Paul say in our first verse, therefore leaving the principles, the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection at laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, plural, of the resurrection of the dead, of the eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit. Are we today in a problem concerning the doctrine of baptisms, plural? No. Do we have a question of repentance of dead works? No. Nominal systems do, but not those in truth. So in other words, Paul is outlining in his day the doctrines that were being challenged by the brethren. There was the question whether or not there was the resurrection. Remember, Paul refers to Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says they have made shipwreck the faith of many by teaching that the resurrection was past. So it was a doctrinal problem of that day. Now Paul says, brethren, you should become so well established in the truth concerning the matter of the resurrection that these brethren should not bother you. You don't go back and say, now let me study with them. Maybe they got a point that's right. No, your foundation is positive. About the doctrine of baptisms, none of us are questioning John's baptism or whether or not any of us as Gentiles had John's baptism. This was an issue in Paul's day because of the matter of the brethren, of the background of the Jewish stock that were coming in among brethren. They tried to bring principles of John's baptism into the church. Paul says, no, this need not be. You understand that there's one baptism. That is a baptism into Christ. And therefore we leave that. So Paul is now showing that these doctrinal matters of his day now can be changed to doctrinal matters of our day. Therefore, we need to be established in the truth in its positive sense. When Paul speaks of, not of the, in the fifth chapter, leaving the first principles of the oracles of God, did you notice what line of approach Paul was using concerning which brethren should be well established, when he says, for a time when you ought to be teachers, I find that you need of milk? Really, he was discussing the Melchizedek priesthood, the marvelous concept of the tabernacle and its arrangements, speaking, we might say, to a high level appreciation of the requirements in Christ, showing that he expected brethren to grow, brethren to climb, brethren to mature. In the language that doctrines are, some are only capable of drinking milk and not strong meat, we realize that there's a time in the life of all of us when milk was the proper food for our growth. the time came when that milk was set aside, and meat and other mature foods were added to us for our maturity. We all enjoy the fact of a child, a beautiful one that's growing. You can see the beauty and the radiance of a child that's young. But let that child continue at that height year after year, year after year. What was once a joy in the life of the parents now becomes a tragedy. A dwarf has developed. Paul is warning us, brethren, we can become dwarfs. Therefore, he suggests that we need to have full maturity, full growth, full development. And he's urging us to use the type of food, the type of environment, the type of spiritual arrangement that our minds may grow in Christ. Therefore, when we reach for perfection in our journey, the destination is full manhood in Christ Jesus. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, the very familiar text before us is in verses 42 to 47, outlines the manner in which the Lord prepared for the feeding of the church at the end of the age, that they may grow into full maturity. In verse 42, Matthew 24, we read, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready, for at such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season?" We like very much the comment the pastor has in the fourth volume, page 612. It's on this very text. The intimation here seems to be that at the particular time indicated by the prophecy, namely during the Lord's presence and at the time of the gathering of the elect, our Lord, the great servant of his people, will make choice of one channel for dispensing meat in due season. Through other channels or fellow servants will be used in bringing the food to the household. We all recognize that Brother Russell almost wrote with apology, as it were, when he needed to write firmly upon this very text. And you can realize why. It was the very thing Brother Russell shunned as much as possible, any thought of any lack of humility or anything that would suggest any outward appreciation or any outward importance among brethren. But nevertheless, he realized the text had to be dealt with. So if you're taking notes, you might like to read references and reprint 1946, 2693, and 5349. Therefore, what is the Lord telling us? Or more than this, what are we telling the Lord? When we read a text like this, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods." We have to acknowledge our Lord wrote this as one of the signs of his parousia, his presence. If we deny the choice of the servant, we are, from the Lord's own words, denying his presence. If we deny the table the Lord provided at the time of his return, is another way of saying unto our Lord, "I'm a little bit smarter than you, Lord. I can read the Bible by myself. I won't need the table that you supplied for us." Now this, we believe, is one of the admonitions for us at the end of the age. because we have been provided the means of study into the Scriptures. Every one of us have enjoyed undoubted times the marvelous concept of the Holy of the Tabernacle. You've enjoyed the thought that you've been brought into this marvelous relationship before the Lord. You've left the court, you've left where the burning carcass is of our consecration, our human flesh. We now dwell in a sanctity that's been provided by God in this marvelous, picturesque manner of golden walls on either side, a canopy of curtains over us of blue, purple, and scarlet with the cherubims woven into it. We realize behind us we left the veil with its embroidery work. We look before us and see another veil with cherubims. Here we are in this sanctity, and the only light we have is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit shown in the embodiment of the candlestick. But we find here a golden table, and upon the table are the carefully piled 12 pieces of showbread, upon which each is the frankincense. Remember, Brother Russell suggests that the frankincense represents the sweet permeating influence of the Lord's Word in the Scriptures, whereby when we read the Bible, the Scriptures, it becomes fragrant to us because we see our Lord's life embodied in prophecy and picture and in language. But what's upon this golden table for the priests to eat the showbread with? Golden bowls and golden spoons. And remember the language the pastor uses. What are these golden bowls and golden spoons that the priests who appreciate this marvelous relationship eat of? Remember, he says the golden spoons and golden bowls represents the studies in the Scriptures, more than that rather, the Bible that's been cut into edible portions. And the cutting of the Bible into edible portions has been the writings of the pastor, whereby now when we get through with all of our studies, it isn't what Brother Russell has said, is what Brother Russell pointed us to the Scriptures to declare, because our faith structure is now built upon the Scriptures. And therefore, as we eat the showbread, we use the spoons and the bowls that's been provided for us. Can you imagine a priest in his daily service coming into Holy this particular day and says, I brought a little package from home. I'm going to put this upon the table. I'm going to bring my own little sandwich that I'm going to eat at snack time. No, brethren. God has provided the frankincense for us and the showbread and the spoons. Therefore, we consider the importance of this marvelous language. Going back, therefore, to the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, let us read on and note why Paul develops this line of thought. Beginning at the 4th verse, Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and are made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put into an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, thus we speak. Notice Paul begins with the first verse of taking us on a journey to perfection. Now he closes his argument in the 9th verse by saying, we're persuaded better things than this of you, brethren. Better things than what? That you're going to cast aside the truth? That you're going to lose the heavenly gift? You're going to count the powers of God on your behalf as nothing? No, brethren, you're going to lay aside. These things are important to you. You're not going to set them aside. Therefore, he says, I'm persuaded of better things, things that accompany salvation. Therefore, this is what is suggested. Notice in this outline here, Paul does not refer to character development. He refers strictly to doctrinal presentations. So again, we must consider there is the doctrinal feature of our life, the scriptural teaching the theosophy of our life, or theology rather of our life. This concept Paul is now developing. But it shows us that once having enlightenment, we can lose it. And therefore he warns us of the fact that when once brethren begin to set aside doctrines that were once clear, and I think one of our former lessons this morning suggested that, we need to take warning lest we are losing the matter of the faith of the Scriptures. And notice the positiveness of the language in verse 4. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, and were made partakers of the hope of the high calling therewith, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put into an open shame. It is somewhat alarming, brethren, to all of us that have been longer in the way, and I believe I would speak on behalf of most of our brethren that have had 20, 30, 40 years of consecration, and have seen many deflections from the truth of brethren in times past, to see them come back. It is a rarity that they do. And here is Paul's clear statement as to why. Let's come back to another principle in this behalf before we thoroughly exhaust this concept of the sixth chapter of Hebrews. What is the Heavenly Father looking for in our characters? If we were going to summarize the whole concept of our life, what would we suggest is the very thing that the Lord is looking for most in all of us? It would suggest this morning, it isn't all doctrines, teachings, the divine plan, and his building stones. No. It isn't all character. We've already illustrated that from the Scriptures of our Lord. It isn't all just a full sacrificial life of just laying down your life in the Lord's service of itself. It is the whole summation of these things, which you might say be characterized by one single word. Loyalty. Can the Heavenly Father trust you, trust me, with immortality? I'd like to have you, brethren, really think upon this point. Because I think if we gain the point, we will gain the valuable part of our lesson study. What is the Heavenly Father actually looking for in our characters? He's looking to see whether or not we can be trusted with immortality. Why is he so careful? Because an immortal being can't be exterminated. For instance, if Satan had been given the divine nature at the time of his creation, think what would happen in God's great plan. There wouldn't have been any plan. Be complete violence. There wouldn't be any way in which it would ever be exercised or fulfilled because of the dominant opposite forces. So the Heavenly Father has to be sure that in dealing with us, that we manifest in our life, our character here below, an immovable love of righteousness and a hatred for error or for evil. I think Paul illustrated this when he wrote to the brethren of Galatia, in the Galatians, the second chapter. I often think of this, Galatians, the first chapter. Remember, Paul makes a very clear summation of his own life. Galatians, the first chapter, verse 6. I marvel that you so soon are removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, really, what was this horrible problem that faced Paul and the church at that time, which he says is upsetting the faith of brethren? It was really the question of the law, whereby the Jewish brethren were trying to have the Gentile brethren come up under the law and thereby prove their faith in God. So Paul says, I'm surprised that you Gentile brethren, you Galatian brethren, are moved from this. Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now note verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we say before, so say it now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you received, let him be accursed. Now think what Paul is saying. Supposing I come back, Paul says, 5-10 years from now, and I'm teaching things different to you then than I am teaching now. What should you, brethren, do? Oh, Paul, I'm wonderful. I'll change my mind right along with you. He says, deed not. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For yet if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not of man. For neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is positive in his position, and I believe it's the same with us. As we've come into Christ, and as we've been received of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to guide you into all truth. Therefore, I believe it's not correct to say that one can believe error and hold to error and still share the same relationship with Christ as one who is in full harmony with his teachings, because it does despite the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not guide one into error, but into truth. Then Paul lays a premise here in the second chapter of Galatians, fourth verse. And he says, and that because of false brethren that have unawares that brought in, who have come in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they may bring us into bondage. What was the liberty? Paul was speaking to the liberty in Christ against the bondage of the law. He says, now the Lord would always bring you into the liberty of Christ. Satan, because of the influence of the errors, would try to bring you under the bondage of the law, which was not truth. But now, how did Paul handle this matter? He says, now, brethren, come into the midst. Some have the thought you should be under the law. Some say you should be in Christ, not under the law. Now, what Paul says, how would you handle this on the platform? Well, let's do what has been done. Let's give the platform space to both brethren. So in the end, the brethren could take this view or take that view. That sounds like wonderful love, doesn't it? Paul says, how did I handle this? Here these brethren would like to come in and take the platform and teach the fact that we bring you under the bondage of the law. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, Paul says there's a time in which you do not compromise the platform and make it neutral for one viewpoint and one for the other. Therefore, the principles of adulthood, manhood, growth in Christ, maturity, would suggest that we come to the appreciation that the most sacred thing that we have among ourselves as brethren is truth, because it's the only power of sanctification is truth. Therefore, we must cling to it, hold to it diligently. Back to Hebrews 6th chapter. Who tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. We realize, therefore, we have this responsibility. Now Paul goes on by suggesting, in verses 10, Hebrews 6, some of the requirements in connection with this proof of maturity or perfection, our journey to maturity. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Again, I believe the Weymouth on this text is most beautiful, and we'd like to refer to it again. Verse 10, "For God is not unjust, though he is unmindful of your labor and of the love which you have manifested toward himself in having rendered services to his brethren and in still rendering them." Isn't it a marvelous thought? The only way that we could actually serve our loving Heavenly Father and our Lord is by serving our brethren, our manifestation of our love. "But we long for each of you to continue to manifest the same earnestness with a view of your enjoying fullness of hope to the very end, so that you may not become half-hearted, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience and endurance are now heirs to the promise. For when God gave the promise to Abraham, since he had no greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'Assuredly, I will bless you and will keep you, and bless you indeed. I will increase you and increase you.' And so, as a result of patient waiting and for our forefather obtained that which he had promised, for men to swear by that which is greater by themselves." So we see this marvelous line of thought that Paul suggests, that the promise to Abraham is worked in this beautiful connection. Through the process of years that all of us realize, set aside through the passing of the years, and often those who are involved in it are not recognizing the fact. So as Paul says, we lay not the foundation again, we realize we are now to come to appreciation as much as possible of all the concept of truth. Some years gone by, I made a list of changes in the divine plan chart itself, in doctrinals, teachings. I came to a list of 33 changes, came through the passing of the years, among which, like for instance, no overlapping of the ages. How detrimental that is to faith. Strange there is a fact, though, brethren, many Bible students who claim to be Bible students verily believe there's no overlapping of the ages. If that would be so, then you see the entire chronology of the Scriptures are wrong, and more than that, we violate the principle that Paul lays out for us concerning the fact upon the admonitions and teachings that were given unto Israel for our example, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, and so forth, other doctrines. Now may we turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And as we bring the lesson to a summation, we like to think upon this lovely thought of the apostle. We're going to use the diglot in this connection of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, 10 to 15. But first let me read it in King James. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith." Notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith. I believe a former question was asked with a former lesson, whether or not there should be the unity of the faith among brethren. Indeed, there must be the unity of faith. It's a positive evidence our Lord does not work haphazardly. He works with one item. He only holds the truth, and therefore their minds of those that are in Christ would have the same enthused understanding and appreciation of that which represents the harvest truth. Till we all come into the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and by the cunning craftiness wherewith they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him and to all things which is in the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Now let me read it in the diglot. "God gave teachers in order to fully equip his people for the work of the service, for the building up of Christ's body, till we all arrive at oneness in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and mature manhood and the stature of a full-grown man in Christ, so we no longer be babes, nor shall we resemble mariners tossed on the waves and carried about with every changing wind of doctrine, according to men's cleverness and unscrupulous cunning, make use of every shifting device to mislead, but we shall lovingly hold to the truth and shall in all respects grow up in the union with Him who is our head, Christ. Wouldn't you think this was a 1983 edition of the Bible? Paul says this is in our day. Every changing wind of doctrine. It has not been the change different with all the entire church. So don't be surprised when we see false teachings. We should expect it. It's the way of proving the new creation. Therefore, we don't appreciate it in a sense of we enjoy it, but we recognize this is a necessary element to develop manhood, develop growth. And therefore, you can see your own selves, brethren. You've known brethren who departed from the truth. You know that they have never been able to verify certain clear doctrine presentations. Like, for instance, is our Lord now reigning? How many times you've heard the challenge, our Lord is not now reigning, 1,000 years have not begun. How can they turn to Revelation 3:21, which follows, remember 3:20 was, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I'll come in and sup with him, and he with me. Then our Lord went on by saying, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Where? In my throne, even as I have overcome and sat down with my Father in his throne. If our Lord is not now a reigning king, our Lord is not now present, if our Lord is not now present, the 6,000 years have not ended, and all chronology is wrong. See how immediately, when we lay a foundation faith and a scriptural structure, we have no reason to apologize for the truth that we hold. It should be clear and bold, and we should be positive in this declaration. Therefore, we take this marvelous concept of the Paul. Let me read this portion again. That we all arrive at the oneness in faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and mature manhood, and the stature of a full-grown man in Christ. So we no longer be babes, nor shall we be resemble mariners, tossed on the waves, carried about with every changing wind of doctrine, according to men's cleverness and unscrupulous cunning, make use of every shifting device to mislead. But we shall lovingly hold to the truth, and shall in all respects grow up into union with Him who is our head, Christ Jesus. Now, brethren, we've been on our journey to perfection. We now see the elements of perfection is to grow into full manhood, to use the doctrines of the truth and build upon them. But remember, it is character that's going to be the lasting element if we're glorified. It won't be again that our knowledge of the divine plan that will make us the responsible members of the new creation beyond the veil. But it's the elements of the divine plan, the ladder, the rungs of the ladder that brought us to the objective for which we appreciate. Therefore, we don't leave the foundation of doctrines and forget them, but we build upon them, and having laid our structure clear and positive, we need not go back and rebuild, but rather to re-examine to see if the foundation is still the same, and we're glad to build upon such. May this line of thought help us, dear brethren, in our journey toward perfection. Now we have a little time for, if there happens to be any questions, we'd be glad to entertain them if possible.
Brother Lorenz, I noticed you referred to Hebrews, the sixth chapter, which we often understand in verses, say verses 4 down through 8 or so, applies to a second death class. Did you mean to imply any application in addition to that class in this passage?
We recognize the apostle does give the clear statement here, it's impossible to renew them. We would suggest the apostle is suggesting the ultimate end of one who pursues this course. I didn't intend to suggest that brethren may not have some measure of deflection and later on recognize their error and come back. But I believe the apostle is suggesting one who has taken a continued direction of contrariness to the Lord and His Word. And if they persist in this, indeed this would be a second death class and not the great company. Any other questions?
I don't want to belabor the point. I'm just trying to get this straight, too. So in other words, let me follow Brother Tom's example and try and restate what you just said, and please correct me if I'm wrong, but were you saying that someone who might go against certain doctrines and yet would not, in the end, recognize they were wrong would go into second death?
No, that's not the thought. Remember again, Paul says here, if they fall away to the extent from the Lord's Spirit itself, and become really opposers of the word of the Lord and of His truth, such would be a second day death class. And he does suggest that there have been those that would be brethren that would go into this ultimate end. No, I don't believe that one who has had a deflection from certain principles, certain thoughts of present truth, would be of himself second death class. I do suggest, however, though, as the scriptures tell us, that one who is following faithfully in the footsteps of the Lord would have one common song of truth. For instance, in Isaiah the 52nd chapter, where it speaks about, let's just take the example of the Lord's reign. Since this is one of the prevalent doctrines under question in the minds of some, I'm looking at Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Now here it is clear that the Zion class are all aware of the fact that Thy God reigneth. And verse 8, Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see clearly that the Lord hath returned to Zion. Notice the correction of the translation. They shall see clearly that the Lord has returned to Zion. So I would suggest that one could not be of the true saintly class from the scriptural presentation, it's not my viewpoint, it's a scriptural presentation, and still believe that our Lord is not now reigning because it involves so many other aspects of the truth. You deal with the Jubilee, you deal with time features, you deal with the overlap in the ages, you deal with the times of restitution, the work of our present Lord, Satan being in the process of being bound. All these things are involved in that simple statement, believing that the Lord is not now reigning. Therefore, I would say again that I don't feel from the scriptural presentation of the true Zion class any would be in ignorance of the principles of the of this doctrine. Again, remember that marvelous chapter, the close of the third volume, Thy God Reigneth. I'm sure every now and then one of you brethren, if you want something to rest your mind at night, it's a short chapter. If you want something to have nice, quiet repose before you go to sleep, reread the chapter, Thy God Reigneth. Remember, Brother Russell indicates, no more need we pray, Thy kingdom come. Because he said, to us, brethren, our Lord's kingdom has come. To the world, the kingdom will soon come. But to us, of the Zion class, the Lord has returned. Does that answer your question?
Yes, thanks.
All right.
Lorenz, you made an interesting statement. You had mentioned that the volumes are the Bible in edible portions. Could you elaborate a little bit more just what that meant?
Yes. I know what you're looking for, too. Looking for the reprint article. Probably. What it is, actually, the Bible has been in our hands, well, all through the ages, since the early time of the apostles. And in the last 150 years, particularly after the turn of the century, the 1800 on, when the Bibles began to be printed, Bibles were very general. All of our ancestors, are, if they were religiously minded, had a Bible. But how many had the truth? There had to be a means by which the Bible could be divided into doctrines, into topical subjects. And so what the volumes, the studies of the Scriptures have done by the pen of the pastor has merely taken the Bible and put it into its segments. So now we can study the call of the new creation. None of our nominal friends have never heard of the call of the new creation from the lips of any nominal Christian. Because, but now we see the chapter's been designed for it. So Brother Russell merely took the Bible and cut that section and took the subject of the covenants, took the subject of chronology, put it all into their segments. So he cut the Bible into edible portions. And I think, is that the thought you have in mind? Yes, there's a question, Brother Herman.
In our journey to perfection, is it necessary for any of the Lord's people to reach this stature of perfection to make their calling and election sure?
I don't believe the new creation will be made up of babes in Christ. I think the Scriptures abound with the fact that regardless how young or how old we are when we first came into Christ, our Heavenly Father would design enough years of our life to grant us either a time to grow into maturity or to prove our dwarfship and remain as dwarfs or babes. Yes, I believe that the new creation is made up of full-grown, mature Christians in Christ. Nothing less than that. Therefore, this thought of the lesson would impel us to realize that we need to feed our minds and use our time to bring our faculties. And remember, the only thing we take into the heavenly phase of the kingdom will be our faculties. We're not going to take an arm and leg and a body. We're going to take our character, our faculties, our thinking processes. What causes you and I to do a certain thing in Christ? Well, that principle should be so clear and so positive in its scriptural orientation that that same principle can fit into a glorified body and carry on its work. That's why God is not going to make up new beings out of us. We're merely going to have a new body with the same mind faculties. That's why Paul uses that marvelous thought, having your spiritual faculties clearly exercised to discern before good and evil. And there's a lovely text. Let me turn to it. I didn't note it in our study. Turn with me quickly to Philippians. Here it is. Philippians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10. Philippians, first chapter, verses 9 and 10. I'll give you a moment to get there. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Weymouth says, that your love may be accompanied by clear knowledge and clear and keen perception for testing things that differ, so that you may be men of transparent characters and may be blameless, testing things that differ. That is why you and I are brought in strict reality of false teachings, sometimes right in our very midst. A dear brother so-and-so comes and you've loved him for years, and all at once he comes with a strange idea. Well, you're impelled by love to go along with the brother because of character or because of personality. No. Paul says you test things that differ, showing that we must be men of keen perception. This shows development, manhood. It isn't easy. Children follow by personalities. We must follow by more than personalities. We must have principles of Christ well established. Is that your thought, Herman? There's a Brother Kent over here.
Brother Ed, you used the phrase that if one denies the rain, they deny the presence. Of course, I happen to believe in the rain, and I happen to believe in the presence. We do know there are many brethren who don't believe in the rain, but claim to believe in the presence. Now, is it realistic to say that if one denies the rain, they deny the presence? What do you mean by that phrase? Is the thought, rather, that if one denies the rain, in a logical sequence of thought, they might eventually deny the presence? Or do you really mean that when one denies the rain, they automatically deny the presence?
Thank you, Brother Ken. I'm glad you used that statement. Notice I said, according to the Scriptures. There is the scriptural statement, like we use at Revelation 3:20. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now, there's a positive statement that our Lord did not have a throne when he's raised after his death and the final appearance with his brethren, and when he appeared on the 50th day in his Father's presence. He did not then have a throne, as I sat down with my Father in his throne. But he says, upon my return, now I have a throne to which I invite my sleeping saints to be raised to my throne. Now, what I believe the Scriptures are suggesting in the terms that I used was the fact that scripturally, if we actually deny the Lord is now a reigning king, scripturally, we are denying the Lord's presence. Now, when brethren say, I believe in the Lord's presence, but I don't believe he's reigning, that's actually, you might say, talking out of two sides of your mouth, because what you're doing is you're denying a former statement without your knowing. I don't believe these brethren really have sat down and realized what they are leading to when they say the Lord is now a reigning king. Because, you see, you have that positive statement of our Lord of the parable of the nobleman went into the far country to receive a kingdom and to return. A clear positive statement. Our Lord returns with a kingdom, which means he's a king. Therefore, again, I've come back to the point. Scripturally, you deny the Lord's presence when you deny our Lord's reign. And when maybe if brethren hear this in this positive, hard language, it may make them awake to something. Maybe we better re-examine this subject. We are upon dangerous ground. There's a Levi back here, I believe.
When you referred to, in conjunction with what you just elaborated on now, when you referred to Isaiah 52 and 7, thy watchmen shall see eye to eye, the Lord, and they shall see clearly the Lord returning to Zion. Are you conveying the thought that the truth, number one, in spite of all the seeming delays and cloudy deviations that are in the minds of many brethren as to its validity, its continuing validity, that in spite of all that, that the truth has become clearer, more forceful, and that as a result we could apply this seeing eye to eye with greater force to those who accept and believe and advocate the doctrine of the reign of Christ. Is that how far you would go?
Yes, thank you, Levi. In connection with this, in Isaiah 52nd chapter, notice how our Lord, our God, instructed the mind of Isaiah to write. Because following this statement, thy watchmen shall see eye to eye, or they shall see clearly the Lord has returned to Zion. We read in verse 10, the Lord Jehovah hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. Here is a clear statement that our Heavenly Father, as it were, rolls up his arm, shows us the bare arm, which is his right hand in our Lord, in the eyes of all nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Then he goes on by saying in verse 53, chapter 53, verse 1, Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Actually, now, this prophecy is speaking to us as brethren. Who hath believed what report? The report that our God Jehovah hath bared his right arm, our returned Lord, in the eyes of all nations. And he did so as a king. And who hath believed our report? Now, we don't expect nominal Babylon to believe our report, but we would expect all that profess to be brethren in Christ to believe the report of what Isaiah has just discussed. The reign of our Lord, the bearing of his right arm, Jehovah's right arm, in the sight of all nations, and the regathering of Israel thereby. So again, we come back to the same vocal point. This is not just a passing doctrinal teaching that, well, tweedledee tweedledum, dum, you may believe it if you wish, if you don't. This is a matter of absolute basis upon which our structure of present truth exists. It's undeniable in its teachings. Is that your thought, Levi? Brother Larry, back there.
Yes, Brother, I just wanted to give a reference, I think, that maybe you were alluding to on Brother Edmund Jesuit's comment on studies of the Scripture, volume study being Bible study. I believe the brethren are interested to read reprint 4684, 4684, and 4685, as well as 4531. They'll have some good suggestions on volume study being Bible study.
So, Thank you. That's very nice of you. Did you each get it? That's in connection with the golden spoons and golden bowls on the table of showbread. Anyone else? Here in the center here.
Well, Brother Lorenz, my question goes back to the Hebrews 6 citation again. Noticed in the context that verses 7 and 8 suggest the thought of growth as plantings and testing, and it says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. I was wondering in light of that if you might tell us what your thought is on specifics of what thorns and briars mean in this context. Do they mean deviations from a given doctrinal viewpoint, or do they mean changes in wrong attitudes of character? What is your thought respecting this?
Thank you. Very good question. I'm glad you mentioned it. I noticed I overlooked it in our conversation and our discussion. Notice, brethren, how clear Paul makes this statement. It's very interesting. He had first spoken about those that fall away and so forth. Verse 7 again. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, bringeth forth herbs to meat, for whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Remember earlier we had read a text by our Master to the extent that God brings the rain upon the just and the unjust. Here we realize that in the marvelous features of physical rain, rain doesn't pick out righteous people and ignore unrighteous people and they don't get wet. No, they all get equally wet. And neither does the rain just fall upon that which is fit to be eaten, food to be eaten, and makes it so that the barren land doesn't produce weeds. No, weeds come up just as much as anything else from a rain. So Paul says, under the marvelous provisions of God, brethren, in his providences, he brings rain upon all the brethren. And he says the strange thing about the blessings of God in some cases brings radiant characters in Christ, full-bloom brethren. And yet others, not using the providence of the Lord, bring forth briars and thorns fit for destruction. I think it suggests a class that is not great company in this case, or even worse, it almost in harmony with the previous statement. It almost suggests that which is worthless, because there is value to the great company, so we couldn't picture them as briars or thorns. I think what Paul is suggesting, the goodness of God is not equally received by all brethren. Some use it for self-aggrandizement. Some use it for employing lines of destructive elements upon brethren. We've seen brethren who've lived upon brethren financially, as it were, with ill gains, but they had the blessings, only it was improperly used, and this might be the thought of the apostle there. Any other questions? Over here, there's some. Hazel has a question back here.
Brother Ed, you mentioned the test of loyalty. I remember Brother Zano speaking of keeping our feet underneath the table. He didn't like baloney, if you remember at that time. Mm-hmm. He often expressed this in his discourses. And he said, as long as we kept our feet underneath that table, we could continue to eat the meat in due season. You express loyalty with Revelations 2:10, I believe, in faithfulness. Be thou full of faith, and I will give thee the crown of life. We had that August 9th manna text. It says, if the light that is in thee become darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6:23. And then he goes into the four tests of the Jewish harvest, and then he goes into the article there on the four tests to the gospel harvest. And he ends it with it implies unfaithfulness. I don't expect you to answer the years, for I don't believe any of us, or Brother Russell would say, I don't know. But do you see perhaps maybe a lack at this time of the harvest? As Brother Owen was bringing out in his thoughts, I don't know, remember if you were here at that time, Brother Owen Kindig, in the act of witnessing and giving forth how we should do it. What is your thought there in being loyal to the gospel, being not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel, number one? Number two, in making our helping, first of all, ourselves, making ourselves ready, making our brethren ready, helping our brethren to make them ready, and also helping the world of mankind. Must we be faithful, loyal, in these three respects? In doing this, does that enable us to keep our feet underneath that table in the study of those scriptures and the volumes, and more as I approach toward the time where we're living? I see there's a little a difference in this. Does that have anything to do with loyalty?
I think when I use the expression, what is God looking for in our characters, it is loyalty, which would mean that our characters would be so firm in obedience to the Lord's arrangements, so in harmony with his will, that we would not change or violate any of his arrangements. And your question, Hazel, deals with other factors or features of our life. I still personally believe that on every opportunity we delight to give a message of truth. I still believe in public dissemination of the truth, because we're only talking about our Heavenly Father and his lovely character when we discuss his divine plan of the ages. And as long as men are willing to listen, we're glad to use that opportunity. Whether or not it's a test of our faith, I think to him that hath much is much required, to him that hath little is little required. If our talents rest along the line of more of a public ministry and our time is such, I would think that we would engage in it. But our principal work is building one another in the most holy faith. We are to recognize this is the main work. Remember the Brother Russell on the Tabernacle Shadows, I think it's about page 116 or 115, shows that the principal part of our work is the service of our brethren, and the work to the world is incidental. Well, it'll always be incidental. It's incidental to Brother Russell's day, because that wasn't the main thrust of his ministry, but he did direct attention toward that work. And for the sake of our younger brethren who've never heard Brother Christian Zano and this lovely thought that Sister Hazel draws our attention, remember Brother Zano used to draw our attention of our Lord's banqueting table, dealing with the thought of the Lord preparing a table in which he invited his servants. And so he says, we have been invited to sit at the table of the Lord. And so we all come to this big banqueting table of the Lord, and we put our feet under the table. We're going to be served by the Lord and his servants. But we notice down here, one of the brethren, as Brother Russell, Brother Zano would say, one of the brethren brought with him a little package. And so he sits down and he carefully opens up his own package, and he brought his own sandwich that he was going to eat at the Lord's table. Remember, he says, what do you think, what kind of sandwich was it? It was bologna sandwich. And brethren, our time is up, and are there any here? We have two more questions. Do we have time for it? One brief one, he said. I think Brother Kendall over here.
I believe it was suggested that we were to examine whether we could be trusted with eternal life. If one has so examined themselves and concluded no, what is the next step?
There must be some reason that one would come to this conclusion. One would be, probably, they may question whether or not been spirit begotten. One who has been spirit begotten never questions that. Apostle John suggests, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know it. You never need to question whether or not you're in the race course or not. If it's a matter of, well, I'm not sure, then take the steps that would be necessary to try to assure that yourself. Renew your vow of consecration. Pray to the Lord concerning your life in Christ. Ask the Lord, what is wrong that I don't have more of an enthused spirit of the Lord? So I think that's the thought of examining yourself. Then when we sit down to examine ourselves, am I using my time properly? What about my outside engagements? What kind of friends and associates do I have? What kind of business engagements do I get tied in with? How much spiritual thrust do I have in my life? Is working for a living the main objective, or is it only to provide food on the table? And I think all of us had to answer these questions. I know back in the years when I was in banking, I worked as diligently as I could for the 8 or 10 hours a day, but when I turned the key and left for the end of the day, it was done. I didn't carry any of it with me, because then I went into the employment of the truth in my activities. But I didn't carry it home and employ all other time and find banking relationships in order to have some social activity. I think that's the thought.
We certainly thank you, Brother Lorenz, and we also thank all of you brethren for your questions. And it's unfortunate we weren't able to get to all of them. We found that to be very stimulating. And Brother Lorenz will dismiss this session with prayer.
Our dear, loving, gracious, eternal God and Father in heaven, how we delight to come in thy presence in this accustomed manner, loving Father, through the boundless grace and provisions of Christ Jesus, our righteousness. Thankful for thy word of truth in its many aspects and the hope that thou hast centered therein for us. May this day, loving Father, and the lessons that we just shared be such a nature and character, may help us be more fitted for the kingdom. Now bless our fellowship one with another through Christ. Amen.